You know me by now, right? I always bring paper. Oh, he'll help you. Thank you, Mike. Ralph said something about the generation that's not able to handle some of these new high-tech things. I'm definitely, I'm a generation ahead of him. So I haven't yet mastered Facebook, and I haven't tried very hard, so I probably isn't going to happen. But I like paper. You can take it with you, and hopefully you can use it to review things. I will refer to a lot of things that we won't have time to look at in detail, so you have the notes. Probably it's a couple of years, I went through 1 Peter here, and my visits are not frequent enough for the sequence to have been very continuous, but I did finish 1 Peter last time I was here. We're going to do a quick run through 2 Peter. I'm not going to drag it out. I'm going to try to finish it up this morning. Obviously, we won't go into great detail. We're going to concentrate primarily on those first 11 verses of chapter 1, though we will briefly look at the rest of 2 Peter, and that's why I'm giving you this handout with some notes and suggestions that you can use to perhaps spend a little more time with it if you want to. 2 Peter. Maybe before we start, we'll just ask the Lord's blessing one more time. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to open your word. We pray that you would open it to us by your Spirit, that you would open our hearts, our minds, our understanding to understand what you want to give us this morning, what you want us to learn from this passage of your word. We thank you for giving us your word, for giving under the direction, the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, and we thank you that he is with us today. He's with each of us who are your children through faith in Christ to help us understand, to teach us. We thank you for that, and we depend upon him and upon you to make your word meaningful to us for your glory today. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Peter, we noticed in 1 Peter, wrote to believers who were scattered through persecution to various parts of the ancient world, well, actually primarily Asia Minor, but in a number of countries. And we consider that we ourselves are exiles in this world, scattered in various places, simply because our home is in heaven. So while we're here, we're exiles, and there are certain dangers and certain trials and problems that accompany that lifestyle. In 2 Peter, he doesn't necessarily have that same group in focus, but he's writing this. Simon Peter in verse 1, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. I think the first time he wrote as a servant. Let me double check that here. I'm sorry, an apostle. He wrote as an apostle. He's still an apostle, but he writes as a servant and an apostle. So it's a little more of an identification with the common Christian. And Peter would not claim to be anything more than a common Christian. And he was uncommon, though, in some ways. Well, he says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. So this really is open to all believers. Who exactly received this letter from him, we aren't sure, but have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. In most Bibles, I think it says, in fact, that's what I titled this study, like precious faith. A faith that is precious and that it's like. We all share the same faith. It isn't that there's one faith for the apostles and one faith for the clergy and another faith for the common people, the regular guys and girls. No. There's one faith. Ephesians 4:5 tells us. There is one faith. It's a united faith. Every true believer in Jesus Christ shares the same faith as all other believers in Jesus Christ. It's our common foundation, our common standing, have obtained a faith. And so within this faith, or upon the foundation of this faith, is where he's standing and where he's teaching us, and teaching us who are also on that foundation. A faith of equal standing with ours, And that's good to know that 2,000 years later, it's the same faith. Nothing can be added to it. It can't be improved upon. It's just as vital, just as vibrant, just as alive, just as real and valid for us. Equal standing with ours, those of the New Testament, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, we're sinners, born sinners, and live and die sinners unless we trust Jesus Christ. But he came to die to bear our sin and convert us, if you want to use the term, to bring us into life. We are now sinners saved by grace, converted through the work of God. By the righteousness of God, Jesus bore our sin, and we were made his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. We were made the righteousness of God in Christ. This is 2 Corinthians 5:21, I believe. So this is a precious standing, this common faith that is our foundation, the foundation of all of us, and that unites us. Through this righteousness of God that has been wrought, or that has expressed itself and worked in our behalf. A greeting. May the grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. These are key words in this passage. Faith as the foundation. Knowledge. Knowledge as the sphere in which we stand, perhaps we could say. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Or Jesus, our Lord, it says here. The knowledge of God. Remember what Jesus said to his Father in John 17? When he was praying to him there at the conclusion of his earthly ministry just before the cross, he said, "This is life eternal." He's praying for us whom the Father has given him and to whom he has given eternal life. This is eternal life. He defines what eternal life is. This is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's the same word, it's the verb form of the same word, to know God and to know Jesus Christ. That's eternal life. And here, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. So this is the sphere in which we're operating. Then it goes on to say, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, or by his own glory and excellence. His divine power. God, all of God is at work here. His divine power, the power that called the entire universe into existence, his creative power, his overwhelming power. No power can ever stand up against the power of God. The power of God is supreme and ultimate. And that divine power has been working in our behalf. I like to notice in Ephesians, and we don't have time to study Ephesians today, but there's a number of references in those first three or four chapters to the power of God working on our behalf, or working for us, working within us. The power of God. Think of that. The power that called the universe into existence. The power that controls the weather. The weather seems uncontrollable, doesn't it, sometimes? And the weather reports are pretty scary sometimes with the things that are happening. The power of God controls that, controls everything. The power of God, it's unlimited power. He is omnipotent, meaning just that, unlimited power. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, there's a statement that it's hard to get your mind around. He's granted to us all things, no exception, everything necessary, everything that has to do with life, with living, and of course, eternal life, ultimate life, life with God. He's granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness, or a life living toward God, living for the glory of God, the life that God wants us to live, that he created us to live, and that he gave us after we had sinned, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, so that we have this life, we have a life of godliness to live. It's our job to live it, but he's given it to us. We can't attain it or acquire it or merit it, earn it by ourselves, but he's given it to us to live. The knowledge of through the knowledge, here it is again, and now that word occurs three times here in verses 2 and 3, the knowledge, the climate or the atmosphere within which all of this is taking place that we're going to talk about this morning. And now, given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him, this is the doorway through which we enter into this, these wonderful things. And again, in verse 8, we have that word. He wants us to increase in and grow in effectiveness and fruitfulness in the knowledge. We'll get to that. But there it is, the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, in verse 3, He has given us all these things through the knowledge of Him who called us to or by His own glory and excellence. Some really great words here that we could probably spend a week just looking at these words individually and their meanings. I've included in your handout a slip that has 8 of the key words from today for today's lesson, somewhat defined from a dictionary. They're all deeper than what I've indicated there, but to give you some idea of the meanings of these words. In fact, the word knowledge occurs twice here, and we'll explain that in a bit. Called us to His own glory and excellence. How do you define those words? The glory, the fame, the magnificence of God, and the excellence of God. Justice, righteousness, excellence of God. By these things, He has granted His precious promises, granted to us His precious promises, precious and very great promises. I like that word, promises. You know, I can promise you something, and you aren't sure whether I'm going to perform until I finally do. I might fail. I'm human. I forget, or I just am not able. I promised something I was incapable of doing. We all run into this in life, with ourselves and with others in our relationships. We're in the midst of a very scary, disgusting election campaign in the United States, as you're well aware. You can hear it from where you live, just across the river. And it's full of promises, not promise, but promises, right? Every candidate can promise anything and everything, and that's how they get elected. And then people wait and wait, and most of those promises don't get fulfilled. God's promises are not like that. God's promises are famous. They're precious. They're very great. They're sure. They're eternal. They're unconditional. His promises are a guarantee. I was going to say you could take it to the bank, but it's a whole lot bigger and better and stronger and more sure than that. But they enable our participation, it says. He's granted us His precious and very great promises so that through them, on the strength of them, depending on them, counting on them, and obviously realizing their fulfillment as needed as we go through this life. These promises are forever, but they are at work for us. It's not that they finally are fulfilled at the end of the road. No. All along, day to day, He is fulfilling whatever promise may be appropriate and needed in our experience and in our growth. He has granted us these promises so that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature, participants in the divine nature. Now, He's given us the divine nature. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you haven't, you need to do that. Nothing happens until you do that, nothing good, until you trust Him as your Savior. If you do, He promises us new life, a new birth. We are born again. Jesus coined that term. It's gotten used and abused and misused and misinterpreted by men for a long time now. But Jesus coined the phrase, and it means just what it says, to be born altogether a new person with a new life, a new future, eternal life, and an eternal future. All right. Partakers or participants in the divine nature. Eternal life? Did I sidetrack myself there? Eternal life, the divine nature. If we've been born again, not as we were born the first time. When Jesus first coined the phrase, He was talking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus said, how can I be born again? I'm an old man. How can I go back into my mother's womb? No, nothing. If it were possible to do that, you'd just be the same Nicodemus over again. This is a new birth from above, is the meaning of the word. Born again, born from above. Born with the nature of God. Born of God, it says in the first chapter of John. Born of God. That's why we're partakers of the divine nature. I have a divine nature. I know I don't look very divine, my wife knows I don't behave very divinely sometimes. Maybe most of the time. Well, we won't go into that. But I have the divine nature. Otherwise, I couldn't possibly live up to what God expects of me. And nor could you. But we become partakers. We've entered into participation, experiencing and living, doing, if you will, this new life. Become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now, I've gotten to be an old man, and some of you will excuse me for saying that because you're older than I am, but most of you are not. And I'm sounding like my father when he was old, and my grandfather before him when he was old. We see the world going to pieces, falling apart, collapsing, being ruined, going to corruption, because it is. But somehow you have to live a few years to see it happen, I guess. The world is full of corruption. You know, we turn on the news at night, and is there any good news? If they're preaching the gospel, that's the good news. Beyond that, you know, the world is full of bad news. Bad things are happening, worse every day. Meteorological cataclysms, if you will, you know, bad weather, huge, major, serious weather events, and crime, and terrorism, and so many things. The world is corrupt. This is all the result of sin, which simply defined is man's separation from God. God's out of the picture as far as our thoughts and our concerns as humans, not us as Christians, hopefully. But the world doesn't have room for God anymore. So if God is left out, what have we got? Corruption. We can escape. We do escape as we trust the Lord Jesus, as we grow in Christ and live the divine nature that he's given us, we escape from that corruption, from its effect on us. We're touched by it. We experience it all around us, as did Jesus in his life on earth. But you know, his life was pure and clean and holy and honored God, and ours can be because we have the same nature, the same Holy Spirit in us. The corruption that is in the world because of lust or sinful desire. We know what that is. Okay, we have to move on. For this very reason, because of these things are so, we have this divine nature, but we live in a corrupt world, and God wants us to live untouched by it, unaffected, that is, not besmirched by it, not tainted by it, but live for him in it as we're surrounded by it. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. And there are seven things, and we don't have time to go into them, and that's why I've given you this insert with the seven things. There's nine, actually, on this list that are there. But he wants us to, remember I said our faith is the foundation. He wants us to build on that foundation. And he wants us to build these seven things. I wish we had time, but we won't, to go into them in detail, and that's, again, why the handout. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith or add to your faith, or I'm not sure how your Bible might term it, but that's the idea, to supplement it, to assist or add to it, even perhaps enrich it. But supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Now, each of those is a lesson in itself, but those seven virtues, he wants to see us developing them and growing and building them into our lives on our faith. I say building. He doesn't use that word, but I think that's an appropriate word. I don't think these are sequential. You know, you start with virtue, and when you get that down, you go on to knowledge. No, it's not like that. We need to have all of these all the time. So we have a full-time job, but we don't do it by ourselves, right? He doesn't explain that here, but we know that the work of the Holy Spirit, the presence, the power, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives will develop these things in us. Some of these items are mentioned in Galatians chapter 5 as fruit of the Spirit or results of the Spirit's work in our lives. But we need these things. He's preparing us to live in this world this way. This was God's intention originally when he saved us. that by becoming partakers of the divine nature, we would be living the divine life, the holy life, the eternal life. And these are qualities that express that life as we live it. Well, then he says in verse 8, "For if these qualities are yours and they are increasing," this is growth. Growth is going on here. I will never achieve, or I will never get to where I have or possess, what does it say here? Possess these qualities. Never possess them all completely and in perfection so that there's no more room for improvement. Never, as long as I'm in this life. We're here to keep improving until the Lord calls us home. And then we're instantly, automatically, fully completed, but never on this planet. But as I said, they're not sequential. We need to be having them all the time. That can be confusing. The key is to be walking in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ day to day, feeding on Him, nourishing our souls in His Word, in communication with Him through prayer, serving Him, obeying Him, honoring Him. And He will develop these things in us. And of course, it doesn't hurt for us to be focused on them and seeking to see them in our lives and asking His help to see them in our lives. But if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to be fruitful. He wants us to be productive. He wants results from what He has invested in us, from the life He has given us, from the nature He has given us, from the salvation that He's given us. There is to be fruit. And He wants us to be fruitful. He wants us to be effective. And we will. These are the ways. These are the qualities that will bring about effectiveness and fruitfulness in our lives. In the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, the sphere in which we're living, we're operating, right? Knowing Him. Eternal life is to know God and Jesus Christ, whom He sent. But in verse 9, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. What that simply means is, if we're not working at this, if we're not allowing God to perform this in us and develop this in us, we're forgetting where we've come from. We were sinners, condemned to death, eternal death, doomed, without any real purpose in life. And He's forgiven us, and He's saved us, and He's brought us out of that. But have we forgotten where we've come from and what He's made us and where we're supposed to be headed? If we lack these qualities, we're nearsighted that we're really blind to the fact of our salvation, our rescue from damnation, and our introduction into this life, this knowledge of God, this new nature, this life. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. There's nothing I can do to make my salvation, my future with God, and my eternity with God. I can't make it more certain in and of myself. What he's saying is, be sure to make it effective. Make sure that it is effective in your life. Evident to others, effective in my relationship with the Lord and with my relationship with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Be diligent about this. Make it convincing. May your salvation be convincing by your diligence in these things. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Christians fall. We stumble. We trip. We simply disobey sometimes, or we are caught off guard by the enemy. I can't quite see you that clock, but it's about 5 after. Is that correct? So I've got, what, another hour? Sorry, don't be afraid. I won't go that long. My voice probably won't last that long. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. I like what Jude says, the last couple of verses of Jude. Now to him, it's a doxology. It's a beautiful one. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. He is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, God through Christ, by his Holy Spirit and by working in our lives. He is able to keep us from falling. So that's why he can promise you will never fall if you keep working at this. you will never fall. And he's able to see to it that we never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's talking about when we reach the end of this life and we're ushered into his presence, into heaven, if you will. An abundant entrance, richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom. That's graduation from this life. Okay, now I'm going to kick into high gear here. Therefore, I intend, Peter says, to always remind you of these qualities. I like Peter. He started out in 1 Peter. He was reminding them, and here he's reminding them. Keep, as long as I live, he says, basically, I want to keep reminding you of these things. This is so important. Don't ever forget it. That's why we have to read our Bibles every day, you know, through and through and through, because we don't remember everything we've read. Little by little, some of it sticks. But if we read it continuously and repeatedly, we're always in the atmosphere, and it'll we'll be blessed. We'll be encouraged. So I'm reminding you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. And since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, I'm going to die soon, Peter says, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. After my departure. Well, God helped by having his words recorded here and preserved for us by the Holy Spirit. So he can still be reminding us. Peter can still remind us. For we did not follow. Now, I'm going to just read this with very little comment, but listen carefully. Peter is talking about now the faith that we follow. We did not follow, he says, we, referring to himself and the other apostles. We did not follow cleverly devised myths. And there's a lot of those in the world, and there were a lot of those in his world. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. What's he referring to? A big word starting with T. Transfiguration. Remember the story of the transfiguration? Jesus took Peter and James and John up on this mountain, and he was transformed before their very eyes. His face shone like the sun. The very glory of God blazed, glowed in the face of Jesus. And they saw him glorified as he will be when he comes back to this earth. Just for a brief moment. Well, he's referring to that. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure. Now, that's an eyewitness report. John also has an eyewitness reference to this in the first verses of 1 John chapter 1. But Peter says, there's something even more sure than that. It's the prophetic word. So we have it in our hands. We have his eyewitness testimony, but we weren't there, so we're not eyewitnesses as he was, and you know, that can maybe fade. We have the word. It will never fade. We have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. This world is a dark place spiritually. God sees it as very dark. His word is light. Was one Psalm 119, 105? Who knows that one from memory? We memorized it, you know, 100 years ago when we were little kids. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God's word, the prophetic word, the word written in the past with implications for all time, on into the future and forever. We have the prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining. We get light into our lives as we are in the word daily in this dark world that we live in. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, because it's all pointing forward to that time when the Lord Jesus comes. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. And there are a lot of debates and discussions about who wrote this and who wrote that, and what this means and what that means. Let God show you his word. Just read it and listen to his voice. The Holy Spirit who wrote it is with you to help you understand it. Jesus said, I'm going to send the Spirit and he will lead you into all truth. That's all we need. We've got all the equipment we need without any seminary. Nothing wrong with seminaries, but without any seminary, every Christian has the Word and the Holy Spirit. No scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's the word that we're reading this morning. That's the word that we should be reading all the time. I never get tired of reading it, and I'm not boasting about this, but I've had the privilege to read through the Bible every year for 40 years or more. And the New Testament even more than that, because you can read through the whole New Testament in 3 months. Okay, we're not going to talk about that, but get into it. Make a habit. Have a plan. I can supply a plan if you want. To read the Word every day. Go through it. Get acquainted with all of it. You won't remember it all. That's why you got to go back and do it again and again and again. Okay, very briefly now, the last two chapters, wrapping this up. This is what we need to be prepared and to be viable as we go forward. Now, there were false prophets and false teachers in the past, and there's more coming, he said. There's more coming, and he describes them. But he says, God's got it all under control. God didn't spare angels when they sinned, and he certainly isn't going to spare men. And he has some instances of angels that God judged and is holding in prison until the judgment. There are angels that are on the loose, working for Satan, and there are angels that are in prison. And we won't go into more detail on that one. But it says that he's done that. And then in verse 5, if he didn't spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, you see what he's doing here? He's saying God knows how to punish evil, how to judge sin, and he knows how to deliver those who are true to him and faithful to him in their hearts from that judgment. Noah, herald of righteousness. Did you know that Noah was a preacher? Don't read anything about his preaching in Genesis. He was. And he and his family were saved through the flood by his faith. I was going to say by his faithfulness. No. His faithfulness was the expression of his faith in action. But his faith, it says that in Hebrews 11. God brought a flood in the world of the ungodly, but saved Noah and those who were with him, his faith. By turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction. I love this passage because, listen to what it says. Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot was there, remember? Making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and brimstone from heaven. That's an example of what's coming to the ungodly. But at the same time, he rescued Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous from under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those, and so on. But he punished Sodom and Gomorrah. There were not even 10 true followers of God, people of faith, in that city. Abraham pled with God that he would spare Sodom and Gomorrah. He was thinking of Lot. There, even Lot's family. Lot's family was saved because of he was true. And you know, I'm thankful to know this is the only passage that tells me that Lot was saved. Because in the Old Testament, it sounds like he was as lost as the rest. He was a failure. But God saw that he was righteous. God's the one who estimates, who evaluates and determines that. And so he spared him. He saved him. Lot, but listen to this. I hope this isn't any of us living in this rotten world that we live in today. Pardon me if I'm down on this world. I hope that's God's perspective. It's not just that I'm a pessimist. But it says he tormented his righteous soul day after day by seeing, by observing close hand the things that were going on around him, the evil, the wickedness, the rottenness. Lot did not have a happy life, but it was because he chose to be in Sodom rather than follow his uncle Abraham, whom he had followed. Lot's problem, don't let this be your problem, Lot's problem was compared to Abraham, his uncle. Abraham was a follower of God. Lot was a follower of God. Second generation followers just don't work. Just don't work. But God saved him still. In the end, he was fine, but you know, his life was a washout. Well, it goes on to describe the evil and God's judgment and a horrendous description, verses 17, of the evil people that God is judging and the evil spirits and so on. And he talks about people who have been spared and who fall back into sin. This is not Christians who have sinned and get restored. This is people who are never born again. But sometimes they seem to clean up and then they go back to the most disgusting verse in the Bible, verse 22 of this chapter. Well, there's good news. The Lord is coming. People are not prepared for it. We better be prepared for it. We know him, don't we? You can know him. I said that in the beginning. Trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. He died for all sin, which means your sin. And the atonement that he made is adequate to cover all sin so that it's freely offered, but you got to take it. You got to accept it. If you're his, then you are not going to be judged with the wicked. But people aren't expecting God to come. They're denying. Well, for instance, scoffers will come in the last days, it says in verse 3. We got a lot of those around. Verse 4, they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Is that true? They're forgetting something. "For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God," that's Genesis chapter 1, "and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." The flood, Noah's time, Noah's flood. You're aware of the ark? Just opened up on the 7th. Today's the 10th, 3 days ago. Down in Kentucky, connected to the Creation Museum. Anybody know about Answers in Genesis? Ken Ham has constructed a full-scale Noah's Ark. You got to go see it. I want to go see it. It only cost... well, anyway. That's real, and that's what he's trying to do. He believes God's called him to do this, to remind the world that Noah's Ark is not a joke. It's not a myth. It's not a legend that isn't true. It's fact. It's real. And this doesn't prove that it's real, but it proves that there's nothing ridiculous about the idea of thousands of animals aboard this ship floating for a year. I'm sorry, aboard for a year, floating for many, many months. But people overlook that. Maybe that's why he had to build that ark. Overlook the fact that there was judgment. There was a creation. Everything goes on as it always has. No problems. Forget it. Don't worry about it. But they shouldn't overlook this fact. Or we shouldn't. "Do not overlook this fact," verse 8, beloved, but with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as one day. That simply means that it's been a long time. But that doesn't mean that it's not going to happen. Time is not important to God. God is outside of time. What does it mean, 1,000 years is as one day is as 1,000 years? It means that he doesn't use calendars or clocks. He works in his dimension, in his atmosphere, which is eternity. He works into time. He's created time. He's created us and created this planet, this universe in time. And so he works with us. And we're very conscious of time, and he's conscious of time too. He knows it's a reality for us. But he's taking his time. What does it say? He's not slow to fulfill his promise, but patient, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then it goes on to describe how horrendous that will be. You talk about global warming, the great meltdown is coming. That's not just global warming. So, verse 11, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" Back to that again. How we should live in view of this coming conclusion. The end of things as we know them. We won't be affected by it. That is to say, we're not going to be caught up in the punishment. We're not going to be judged and condemned with the world. But the world is going to be condemned, and while we're here, we are salt, a preservative. Where the world won't be destroyed until we're out of here. But while we're here then, how should we live? Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? How we hasten the coming of the day of God, not sure. But I'm sure that it means that it's coming fast, and we need to be quick about doing what we're supposed to be doing here. With the time that remains, redeeming the time, the days. But everything will be dissolved. But according to his promise in verse 13, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We have a paid ticket to that new heaven and new earth, that new creation, if we're trusting Jesus Christ as our Savior. And that's a wonderful thing to know. But while we're here, there's real danger all around us for anyone who doesn't know him, and our job is to make sure that they get acquainted with him, or at least have the opportunity to trust or reject him. So verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Back to chapter 1 and the things that were urged upon us there. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. And he's waiting because he wants to save as many as possible. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. We can get influenced, caught up by this world. We have to work in this world, right? We have to associate with neighbors, with co-workers or fellow students who are caught up in this. And so we can be affected by it. We need to keep our focus on our Savior, on our salvation, on our God, on his word, and on our responsibility here for him. Finally, grow in grace and knowledge. We started out talking about growing. Add to your faith all of these virtues. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Keep growing. Keep focused on him. Keep tuned into him. Keep just enjoying him, walking with him. To him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word, your faithfulness in showing to us the good news and the bad news. We know that this world is corrupt. Keep us from joining in, but help us to be what we are supposed to be here, faithful witnesses of you to them, faithful agents of yours in this corrupt world. The Holy Spirit is here to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and no doubt your intention is for him to do much of that through us, through our witness, through our interaction and relationships with people. So we ask you to help us with that, and help us to be true and faithful, to keep diligent with providing these virtues in our faith, growing and progressing and bringing honor and glory to your name. You've done so much for us, Father. We have brought into such great benefit, undeserving as we are, guilty sinners, such great benefit through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, to share that, to spread that with the world around us, because doom is coming, but for us, a new heavens and a new earth full of righteousness. We praise you for that hope. We praise you for your word, for your Holy Spirit, for all that you have given, all the promises and all things that pertain to life and godliness. You made that all available to us as we walk with you. We praise you, Father, for your provision. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.